This afternoon, if you will turn with me in the book of Psalms to Psalm 69, verses 22 to 34. The second part of this prophetic psalm, so prophetic of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good many things to learn in relation to Christ's sufferings and in relation to the thanksgiving and gladness which we ought to experience at this hour. So let's bow together for prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can come here this afternoon and know that you are present here with us to help us to understand your word and to apply it to our hearts, especially when we know that the Holy Spirit is our guide into the truth, especially when we realize that Christ has died for this. We pray thanking you for all the blessings of our salvation. And we pray that this afternoon that many of these blessings would come to our remembrance and that we would be full of thanksgiving and full of gladness at all that you have done for your people. We pray that you will so work in our hearts to make us glad. If we are sad over our sins, we pray that you will give us a thorough repentance, but you would also give us gladness and that we would not miss out on the joy that we should have here this afternoon as we partake the supper. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm 69 and verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. In verse 22, we find either David or the Lord Jesus Christ, or both, saying this: let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. It's the first line of what people call an imprecatory prayer that runs down to verse 28, where it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. These are the ultimate of strong words in prayer, to ask God to deal with other people in this way, where he would not care for them or do them good, but rather pour out his indignation and his wrath upon them, as it states in verse 24. How do we fit this together with what has gone before in this psalm, where it is obvious that the Lord Jesus is speaking and asking God to help him in his sufferings on behalf of sinners? How do we fit this together with what comes after this section, where the speaker is praising and magnifying the Lord in triumphant joy because the Lord has heard his prayers? That's what I want to unfold to you now before we partake of the supper. The Lord has prepared a table for us by means of his sufferings, and we will sit down together at it in just a few minutes. I trust that it will be a table of thanksgiving and gladness for each one of us. I trust that it will never be a snare to any one of us. This table is for the well-being of every believer here. It is a table which proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. So we want to ask this question: why is this table a table of thanksgiving and gladness to all believers? And I think that there are three reasons that it is so. First of all, the Lord's table is a table of thanksgiving and gladness because none of these imprecations, none of these curses applies to the believer in Jesus Christ. Almost every commentator that I consulted says that the word "let" at the beginning of each of these verses should be understood in the future tense as a "shall." Their table shall become a snare before them. Their eyes shall be darkened so that they do not see. Their loins shall shake continually. In other words, these are not the words of a man seeking private revenge. They are more prophetic and predictive. These are the words of a man who knows full well and understands by the Spirit of God what God will do to those who deliberately and willfully betray, persecute, oppose, and put to death God's elect, and especially those who killed the Lord Jesus. If they do not come to repent of such sins, what is described in verses 22 to 28 would most certainly come upon them. And it did. It came upon Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and it came upon the nation of the Jews, who were primarily responsible for his death. This is provable if we will simply look at a few verses and remember the history of the aftermath of Christ's death. I want you to turn with me over to Matthew 26 and verse 21. Matthew 26 and verse 21. The context is the Lord's Supper. And it says in verse 21, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.'" So these prayers and these statements of imprecation in Psalm 69 are set there to let us understand prophetically of what was going to happen to the one who betrayed our blessed Lord. The Lord Jesus was on his mission. He was sent from God. He was sent to accomplish redemption. And just because these events were prophesied of Christ, and just because they happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, does not excuse the real guilt of the one who betrayed Jesus to death. Both David and Christ had enemies who wanted to overthrow them personally and everything that their kingdoms stood for. Neither David nor our Lord Jesus sought personal revenge when they were betrayed, but they did pray for God's justice to be enacted. And it's recorded of our Lord Jesus in Luke 23:34 that he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He acted righteously in praying this prayer. The prayer in Psalm 69, the prayer which was uttered to God prophetically for judgment to come to and upon the one who betrayed Jesus and those who approved of his betrayal, who would never change their minds about it, This is what these verses are talking about. Their hearts were right to pray for forgiveness of the wicked acts that were done against them. For if God does have a purpose in election that eventually frees the guilty one that he chooses when they come to repentance and faith, he by no means or way clears the guilty, but makes provision for their sin, for the sin of all of God's elect people. The only place and the only way that any guilty sinner can find mercy in regard to any of their sins and all of their sins is through what the Lord Jesus did in going to the cross. If a person believes in Jesus Christ, they will never fall under these imprecations or these judgments. But if they do not, they will fall under these imprecations either in this life or the next, according to the sovereign will and justice of God. David came to understand and to approve wholeheartedly of what God did to his unrepentant enemies. Their final end on earth and their final end to all eternity was to fall under the judgments predicted in these verses in Psalm 69. So we need to look and see God's just punishment of Judas. Acts chapter 1 records it. In verse 15 it says this, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it.'" You see, this is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 25. Let's also look and see that these imprecations applied also to the whole nation of the Jews of that day who rejected their Messiah. I want you to turn with me over to Romans 11, verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. Paul has asked the question of whether God will cast away his people Israel. He answers it with an emphatic, "Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew," he says. These elect Jews are those among the nation of Israel that God in his mercy has chosen to eternal life out of that nation. In verse 5, he says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace," that is, a remnant of Jews. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled so that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So the first quote Paul gave here was from Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 13. But the second quote is from our Psalm, Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. "The Jews who rejected Christ set a table for him at his crucifixion, a table of vinegar and gall, a table of violence against him. And God repaid the ones who did not repent and come to faith later with these judgments. Jesus had wept and cried over Jerusalem as he approached it before his trial and crucifixion. But in Matthew 23, 37 and 38, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." This our Lord took directly from Psalm 69, verse 25. The thing that we should remember in coming to the table this afternoon is that none of these imprecations will fall upon the one trusting in Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even if you had been there at the crucifixion, even if you had been approving of the Lord Jesus' death in that day, if you would have heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and believed the gospel message, you would have been saved. And so what we come to celebrate here now at this table is this special kind of powerful grace that Christ has purchased for us. Grace for the vilest of sinners. Grace for the worst of men and women who believe. Those of us who partake of this table know that they were under the curse of God for not keeping God's commandments. It is written in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Verse 13 continues, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." You see, this is what we cling to. And this is what we hold fast to here at this hour. It is Christ's cross that we cling to. We have joy and we have gladness. We have great thanksgiving because of what Christ has done for us. Now, second, the Lord's table is a table of thanksgiving and gladness because he who was made poor and sorrowful because of our sins has been set up on high. Verses 29 to 33, this verse 29 has a reference to Christ in the primary sense and to all believers in Christ in the second place. Let's think about both. "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high." What made our Lord Jesus poor? What made him sorrowful? It was our sins that made him poor and sorrowful. He experienced in his 33 years of identification with fallen mankind and their lost estate, many sorrows. And it's called by theologians his humiliation. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So this verse gives us the meaning of our Lord's poverty, which is spoken of first in the psalm. The Lord Jesus, before he came down from heaven and into this fallen world through Mary's womb, was rich. He was rich in the blessing of communion with the Father, having every delight related to being his son. It's not just that he, with the Father, created all things and thereby he owned all material things. No doubt this was true, but rather it means that he possessed supreme happiness and blessedness in that state and relationship with his Father. Nothing could have been more wonderful or desirable. He became poor when he willingly chose to come to earth to become our Savior. He was born in material poverty in a stable in Bethlehem. He had no real social or material advantages from being a part of Joseph's family. When he began his ministry, he had to be supported by the women that followed him. out of their own substance. Luke 8:3. At one point in his ministry, he had to ask someone to show him a denarius. To another person, he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." But the deeper poverty that Jesus suffered was related to his becoming poor in the way that he was regarded and treated for our sakes. He made himself, it says in Philippians 2:7, of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. His was the poverty of being truly and properly regarded as righteous and holy by men, but having to be oppressed and afflicted and not opening his mouth, it says in Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He poured out his soul unto death at the cross. He gave all of his precious life for our salvation. And there at the cross, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. He was indeed, for much of his life leading up to the cross, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it was this kind of poverty that ran deeper than the material poverty that he experienced. And as it came for his time to suffer and die at the cross, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is sorrowful and deeply distressed." And then it was that he said to his disciples that saying, "Watch with me 1 hour and pray," and they could not do it. This kind of poverty and pain that Jesus endured was for us, his people. But look at the power of Jesus' prayers while he suffered. "Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high." And truly, after all the sufferings were accomplished, this was the very thing that God the Father did with his Son. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2:9-10, and Psalm 6, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." And Ephesians 1:19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." This is why when we come to this table, that we will magnify him with thanksgiving. This is why we will praise him with a song, and our praises will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull which has horns or hooves. What pleases the Lord is when we bring praise to him, when we live a life of faith in him, in obedience to his commands. When we came to him the first time in our conversion, we were poor and sorrowful because of our sin. But he raised us up on high through Christ's salvation. Well, let me give you a few more thoughts about why this should be a table of thanksgiving, a table of gladness. We see now God the Father heard the prayers of the Lord Jesus and answered him after he paid the price for our salvation on the cross. He raised him up. He set him up on high. And we've come here to this table to remember Christ's resurrection and his exaltation as well as his sufferings and death. And let me ask you this question as I lead you to the table today. Are you poor and sorrowful in regard to your ability to save yourself from your sins? Have you come here to partake because you are one who has been struck by the Lord and wounded by him on account of your sins? It talks about this in verse 26. Have you ever been persecuted for your faith in Jesus? Listen to verse 26 again. For they persecute the one whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded, it says in the King James. The New American Standard says, for they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. And I want you to take careful notice of the fact that those who are being persecuted are those who have already been smitten and wounded by God himself. I believe this refers to the conviction of sin that comes upon us when we see how far short of God's glory we fall. When we sense the sinfulness that prevails upon us by the power of God's Spirit, the sense of sinfulness is good for us if it leads us to Christ. And that's what we need to see. We are not here to glory in being sorrowful. We are here to rejoice and give thanks for all that Christ has done for us. Have you come to see things in this way, this holy way? Because if you have seen it this way, this is the very kind of person who should draw near and partake of this supper. The person who has seen their own sinfulness. But the person whom Jesus has saved, the person who is trusting in him, given their heart to him. Have you come to see yourself as the prisoner of the Lord? Because if you are, his is the best prison to be in, by the way. By far. Often in prisons, men are not spoken to, except roughly, and not listened to much at all. But in verse 33, it says, for the Lord hears the poor, and he does not despise his prisoners. Are you the Lord's prisoner? The Lord's prisoner is the one who, although he is convicted of sin, is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, God, it says, hears the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the humble that see that they can't do anything. They can't bring anything to God to satisfy him or to atone for their sins. It says the humble see this and are glad. Oh, this is just precious. You who seek God, your hearts shall live. Your hearts do live because of the grace of Christ. This is why you should magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord with thanksgiving today, because it will please him. Let heaven and earth rejoice. Let heaven and earth praise him, our text says. That is, let all the redeemed of the Lord in heaven and earth praise him for this great salvation wrought by Christ. Because God is saving his people and building up his church. God has prepared a table for us here today. God prepared a table before Christ in the presence of his enemies of vinegar and gall and all the sufferings that they could heap upon him. But you and I sit at a table that Christ has prepared for us by these very sufferings. And so what I would urge you to do is just simply to remember that the curse fell on Christ. The curse will only fall upon you if you're trusting in your own works for salvation. Cursed is he who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that's the law. That's the curse of the law. And thankfully, that is not what is upon every believer in Jesus. What is upon every believer in Jesus is grace that is greater than all their sin, and grace that takes away and cleanses them from all sin. Lyle, would you give thanks for this?
Father, we give thanks for Lord Jesus, who thought it good to meet with his disciples on that Passover celebration, celebrate the freedom of the people of God from the slavery of Egypt. And now, Lord, we meet here in the New Covenant and in the representation of your body and blood, which frees us from the slavery of sin to become slaves of righteousness for your name's sake. And we give thanks for the Lord Jesus, who made this possible by his broken body and shed blood. And as we partake, Lord, I pray that we would partake with joy, having been delivered from being slaves of sin. And we pray that we would go forth and remember with joy our Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. For I received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Abe, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
Lord, we pray that we would have joyful hearts, thankful hearts for what this symbolizes, for your redemption plan, for you sending your Son to do what we could not do, to die for our sins, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would truly have joyful hearts, that we would live out what we claim, that we would live out this joy in our lives, that we would want to know you and this joy more each and every day of our lives. Please bless this token. Pray that we would think upon it and dwell upon it, not just now, but every day, Lord. The blood that was sacrificed, that washed away our sins.
In Jesus' name. Amen. In the same manner, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is given on behalf of many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Well, let's stand together and we will sing in concluding our service the last two verses of hymn number 430. I rest my soul on Jesus, this weary soul of mine. His right hand me embraces, I on his breast recline. I love the name of Jesus, Emmanuel Christ, the Lord. Like fragrance on the breeze, his name abroad is born. I long to be like Jesus, meek, lowly, lovely, mild. I long to be like Jesus, the Father's only child. I long to be with Jesus amid the heavenly throng, to sing with saints his praises, to learn the angels' songs. And now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.